weeks ago when they were about to switch on the Large Hadron Collider, that huge particle physics experiment in Switzerland. A group of worried scientists took legal action to try and stop them, fearing that it might generate a black hole that would swallow up planet Earth. Now, I'm not actually too worried about that particular apocalyptic vision. In fact, I'm willing to bet my house against a tenner that we will not be swallowed up in a black hole by this time next year. That's not a gamble, because I can't really lose, can I? I mean, the machine is bust for a start, and if it does go haywire, well, anybody who can get my house out of a black hole is welcome to it. They deserve to keep it. But more to the point, I already know how this world will end. And however it happens, it won't be like that. But it does feel like, at least if you watch the news or read the papers, another world or an aspect of it is coming to an end at the moment, or at least rocking on its very foundations. I'm talking about the financial situation, of course. A financial black hole has opened up, and that looks far more likely to suck in our houses, jobs and pensions and much more besides than some event in Switzerland. This world financial crisis is shaking to the core things that many people assumed were pretty unshakable. Institutions that they thought were unassailable have collapsed. Individuals we thought were in control have proved ineffectual. And systems that we thought reliably delivered what our economies needed have ground to a halt. And nobody quite knows what will happen next. Everything looks normal out there most of the time, doesn't it? But will it stay that way? When this kind of thing happens, I'm reminded of a poem on this kind of subject by W.B. Yeats, written at the time just after the First World War, a time of great uncertainty, when many of the assumptions of the world have been thrown up in the air and fallen apart. He writes, "Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The centre cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand." Or if you're more into the scriptures themselves, what comes to mind for me is God's judgment of the financial and economic system of an ungodly world, which we find in Revelation chapter 19, the passage just before the rider on the white horse. Look back and you'll see, in chapter 18, how it begins. Chapter 2, verse 2 there, it begins, "Fallen, fallen, Babylon is Babylon the Great." And as we read on, we find that this picture of Babylon, an important part of that is her economic status. At the end of verse 3, for example, "The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." And in describing her downfall, we hear this terrified cry there in verse 10. "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come." But are we right to feel a sort of apocalyptic tingle when such things happen and we read passages like this? It is a question worth asking in our present circumstances. And as I was preparing for this, I found the focus of what I was going to say this evening shifting. We are, of course, if you've been here for the year, we are looking through the book of Revelation this year, and this is a return to the book, having looked through chapters 1 to 18. And we've already read the passage, the culmination, about the return of Christ. And that's where the book is heading, of course, and where all of history is heading. Now, I originally intended to expound this passage from chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, and ask the questions who and how and why of Christ's return, and spend only a little time on the question when. But as I've been working on it, I decided to actually make that last question the main focus of what we're going to think about tonight. But very briefly to begin, let's just ask those first three questions. Who are we talking about at the end of time? Well, in a biblical understanding of history, it's a bit like a suspension bridge. And it rests on three pillars. There's creation at one end. There's redemption, the cross and the resurrection in the middle. And then there's the second coming at the end of that bridge. Now, as we read through the scriptures, we find that Jesus Christ is the central figure in each of these three things. Obviously so in the cross and the resurrection, but also in creation. We find that he's the Word of God there. And then, of course, the second coming. And the second coming is a vital doctrine of the Christian faith. It's as important as the other two. We understand that the culmination of human history will be his return to his world. Now, how will that take place? Well, as I said many times, we're not to take the symbols of Revelation too literally. Things like white horses and eyes of fire and many crowns upon his head and so on, they're not intended to be descriptions of his actual appearance. Just as well, because if you try and put them together, you find that many of them seem mutually contradictory if they were literal. They speak at a deeper level to enable us to understand the fundamental nature of what's going on. So having many crowns on his head, for example, is a picture of his authority rather than his headwear. However, we can be sure that Christ's return, when it comes, will be a physical and visible cataclysmic event. If you read what the scriptures say, it's clear that the sort of thing that we find in Revelation 19 could not be something secret and silent, as some teach. And it couldn't be mistaken for something else. Everyone will know it is Christ when they see him. And it can't be sort of spiritualized. Jesus coming sort of quietly in our hearts. That kind of thing, as you hear. No, this is the King of the universe returning to claim his throne. And the change it means is as profound as the changes of creation and redemption in the order of things. Why is he returning? He's returning to fulfill and complete the victory that he won upon the cross and in the resurrection. It was achieved then, but is not yet put into practice. Hence we find this military theme in the biblical story, the biblical account. This will be the ultimate victory of good over evil, God over Satan, when all will be completed. It will herald the final judgment and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we've already had one look at these closing chapters, of course, and these are all things that we will look at in more detail in weeks to come, providing he doesn't come back first, in which case my sermons are likely to prove rather superfluous. And I don't think you'd be wasting your time on them. But what I would say is that this is a difficult and complex subject. And what I'm willing to do, after doing two sermons, is to do a question and answer session next Sunday evening after the main part of the evening service is finished. So if there's enough of you who want me to plan to do that, I will do so. But I need you to come to me tonight and say, please plan to do that, because I'd like to engage in that. But if you'd like us to do that, then we can follow up with this next Sunday evening. But what I want us to do this evening is to cast our net over the Bible's teaching a bit more widely in the Revelation and concentrate on this question, when will Christ return? And I think we're starting onto some pictures on the screen now. It's not actually a straightforward question to answer as we might think. In the scriptures, there are several texts that imply that Jesus is coming soon. That's our first category. For example, only a few chapters on, the penultimate verse of the whole Bible, which you should be able to find quite easily, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. There's lots of text to look up tonight. It says, "He who testifies to these things," that is Christ himself, "says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen, come Lord Jesus." Several times in Revelation it says, "I am coming soon." Jesus on earth said things capable of being interpreted as a promise to a quick return. Things like, "This generation will not pass away until all these things have happened." And authors like James, in the text I've given you above, write, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, the early church clearly expected Jesus to be back pretty quick. For example, the Thessalonians were highly disturbed that some of their number had died before Christ had returned. Clearly, they'd never planned for funerals in their church, and it had unsettled them. And that was actually one of the main reasons why Paul wrote his letters to the Thessalonians. And it seems that even the apostles were somewhat surprised that Jesus was not a bit more prompt in keeping his promise. Yet the Bible and the teaching of Jesus, whilst implying that he's coming soon, also allows for things to take longer as well. We read one example of this earlier, the parable of the virgins that Sarah read for us. The bridegroom was a long time coming, you'll notice, longer than they expected, because in those days it was the men who would turn up late for weddings, not the girls. Several other parables seem to be setting up the disciples for a longer wait rather than a shorter one, the parable of the talents, for example. And other things that Jesus said, for example, the way he makes provisions for a church life after he has gone, the way he speaks of the fall of Jerusalem, the way he speaks of world evangelism. Surely these are things which imply the passage of at least some time. It would be very hard to imagine him coming back within a year or two if those things are due to happen. Now, as we read these things, like questions like soon and a long time, we have to take into account a number of things. First, we have to notice that phrases like soon and a long time are, of course, comparative phrases. If you're waiting for the Messiah, 3 days seems very soon. If you're waiting for the gas man or the RAC, then 3 days would seem like a very long time. So it's all about expectations. Also remember that the prophets often foreshortened as they looked forward. They brought together immediate events and distant events into one time frame. And remember that Jesus spoke as a prophet, amongst other things, as does John in Revelation. They bring together immediate events and distant events into one frame. And remember as well that God has a different perspective on time and history. To him, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And also remember that the overwhelming thrust of the New Testament is this third one. No one can ever know when Jesus is going to return. Now, let's to get the full force of this, just listen. I'm going to read to you a lot of text. I'm not even going to tell you where they're all from, but I just want to get this across to you, how consistent Christ is in this. And these are all readings from Matthew and Mark and Luke, with one or two from the epistles. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. But of that day or that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in evening or at midnight or at cockcrow in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to you all, watch. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and all the works that are upon it will be burned up. Now, do you get the point? How much do we know about when the Lord will return? The answer is we don't know. Couldn't be clearer, could it? In fact, Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, not just that the angels don't know, but that he himself, the Son of God, made man, did not know. Which clearly means it cannot be deduced from the scriptures. For if it could be, he would have done so. Only the Father. Furthermore, he makes it 100% clear that nobody will ever know more in the future, and therefore we must be constantly on guard, alert, on our toes. So any attempt to date the coming of Christ is utterly misguided. Any claim to be able to discern when it will be is arrogant and disobedient to Scripture. It is a claim to be better informed than the Lord Jesus Christ was. Someone who comes along and says, the Lord is coming back next year, he's saying, I know more than Jesus about the future. Is that humility or pride? And we must see all the other verses that imply that it may be sooner or later in the light of this one. This is what conditions it, I think. But it does raise questions. If you know your Bibles, you should at this point be saying, hang on a minute though, wait a moment. What about what the Bible calls the signs of the times? What about the things the Bible says have to happen first? Should we really be going to bed tonight thinking, Jesus might come back before I get up in the morning? Now, this is a valid question, and respected Bible teachers have answered it in different ways. And the approach I'm going to take is not necessarily one that you've heard or even agree with, but we have to come down somewhere on these things. And this requires us to have a look at what we sometimes call these signs of the times and see what the Bible is actually saying. But before we do that, let's pause to sing, remembering that the return of Christ is all about coming back to save his people. So let's stand together. Some of these things that we call the signs of the times. I'll be listing them here for us, and I've just put one reference to where they come from for the sake of time. We could put them in any order, but I think we're going to see that there are, roughly speaking, three types. The first two signs of the times are what we might call signs of God's grace. So you can put the first two up. So firstly, we have in the scriptures a prediction of worldwide evangelization, worldwide spreading of the gospel. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, of course, it's not totally obvious what's meant by that phrase, all nations. Does that mean all political nations? Does it mean every ethnic group? Does it mean every regional dialect of every ethnic group? Does it mean every little village? Nonetheless, it does seem to imply that before Jesus would come back, the gospel needs to have been spread to pretty much all of the world. And that hasn't happened yet. I mean, there's at least a billion or more people who've never caught a whiff of the good news of Jesus. Or is that quite true? If you look, for example, at a passage like Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, look at the language Paul uses there. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit, he writes. Later on in verse 23 of the same chapter, the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. So at least in some sense, Paul could say the gospel was being preached all over the world, even in his day, even in the past tense then. So already it's not totally clear what this phrase all nations means. If Paul could say all nations, they've already heard it. Paul also provides us with the other sign of the times, if you like, of God's grace. And this we find in the passage of Romans 11, which is summarized in verse 26 by a simple phrase, all Israel will be saved. Now, if you know anything about it, you'll realize that the interpretation of these chapters of the Bible is very difficult and quite contentious, especially that phrase, what is meant by all Israel. If you're interested in this in more depth, I refer you to my sermon on this passage only last year, which brings all things to clarity. If only. But it's certainly true that as soon as you start talking about Israel, then a certain breed of Christian starts to almost froth at the mouth and shout and devote a huge amount of attention to the politics of one small patch of land. There are all kinds of eccentricities, like there are webcams looking down the very road where Christ is supposed to re-enter Jerusalem, so we can all watch him come on our screens. YouTube Messiah. I mean, is that what he wanted us to be? I really can't believe that's true. As far as I can see, and you can question me on this if you want to next Sunday evening, although the existence of the modern nation of Israel is historically remarkable, clearly God is doing something in history in that context, we must also see that the New Testament is not particularly interested in the land as the land. It doesn't say much about going back to Israel, does it? The nation, the physical place. The politics is no longer the concern in the New Testament. But there does seem to remain an interest in the Jewish people. I go with the view that Romans 11 suggests that as a result of the gospel going to the nations, many Jewish people will eventually recognize Jesus as their saviour. That, I think, is the best sense of understanding those passages. But is that conclusion utterly clear and compelling from the text? Well, no, I don't think so. Because Jewish people have been converted to Christ throughout history, praise the Lord. Perhaps that's what Paul means, a remnant of believers. Or perhaps all Israel means the church, as Calvin thought. It clearly does so in one or two other passages. So I'm not betting my house on this one. But as well as the signs of God's grace, which remind us that Christ is coming, there are also the signs of spiritual conflict. We can have the next three up, please, Simon. And this is how we've categorized them. You can categorize them in different ways. Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus warns the disciples, "Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other." We call this tribulation, suffering, and that's the phrase used in Revelation. And plenty of other passages talk about persecution and tribulation characterizing those last days and people turning away from the faith and so on. Related to that, in Matthew 24:24, Jesus says that false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. And a number of Bible passages seem to go beyond that, don't they? They seem to speak of a particular figure who, guided by the devil, leads the opposition to Christ. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. Daniel speaks of the abomination. And Revelation talks about both the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. In 1 John, this figure is called the Antichrist. 1 John 2 verse 18 says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." So what do we make of these things? Well, perhaps the most obvious interpretation may seem to be that as the end approaches, persecution of Christians, falling away from faith, false teaching, and all of these things will intensify. And that may well culminate in the reign of a final Antichrist figure, when the coming of Christ destroys in the events described in Revelation 19. But can we be absolutely sure of that interpretation? After all these things have already been happening for thousands of years. Wise and mature Christians have thought the Lord is coming soon, as they've seen the famines or the diseases, for example, the invasion of the Mongol hordes or the Black Death sweeping across their land. Who can see these things and not think, the end is nigh? And when he even comes to the beast, is that one a historical figure, or does he stand for tyrants throughout the ages, as John suggests? There have been scores of tyrants who've appeared pretty beastly to Christians in their day, from Nero and Genghis Khan through to Hitler and Stalin. They all bear the mark of the beast in one sense or another. The passages in Daniel and 2 Thessalonians and Revelation are notoriously difficult to interpret. So you won't find me putting my house on the line for this particular interpretation either. A final set of signs that we might call signs of judgment, prefiguring God's final judgment upon the world. And again, I've included them as three. You can divide them up as you like. So in Matthew 24, we read in verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains." Again, we might interpret this as an intensification of these things before the end. But we must notice that they have already been happening throughout history. What about signs of cosmic disturbance? The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. But I'm not sure this actually advances our discussion either. Because if taken literally, well, it's the sort of thing that we'd expect to see happening as Christ returns. Not necessarily signs in the sky for years beforehand. If we see a comet or an eclipse in the sky, there's no need to run for the hills, folks. And as we've seen on previous occasions, this kind of language can be used symbolically to speak of political and social upheaval, and perhaps even economic upheaval as well. So all in all, the Bible is giving us quite a complex and diverse set of pictures. And I've hardly touched on some of the issues. But what sort of approach should we take to all this? Well, there are a number. One kind of approach, taken by those who prefer a more literal understanding of biblical prophecy and so on, is to build up a rather complex system of events and expectations as to what's going to happen. You may have encountered this kind of approach. Some of them are incredibly arcane and detailed and lurid in their expectations. From this school of thought, we get books like the Left Behind series, which is a sort of Christian science fiction about the future. Reams of the internet is devoted to trying to fathom the depths of it. But as you might have guessed, I have a number of problems with that approach. Not least this: if it's all so obvious in the scriptures, why do they all disagree about what they say? Whole schemes of interpretation can appear very impressive at the time, but 20 years later they seem very dated and slightly quaint. For example, the idea that the beast with 10 horns in the book of Revelation is the European Union, an idea put forward by some very respected Bible teachers. It might have seemed very insightful when there were 10 members in the EEC, but now there are 307 or however many it is. It doesn't seem quite so appropriate, does it? It's a very dated kind of way of reading things. I reckon something is wrong with that whole approach that attempts to build up a complicated, precise picture. And remember, in Old Testament times, godly believers read the prophecies of Christ's first coming again and again and again. In fact, the angels read them again and again and again. And yet they completely failed to perceive what it would actually be like when Christ came the first time, certainly in detail. Why should the second coming be any different? It seems to me far more sensible to realize that if God wanted the Bible to deliver precise details clearly to a careful reader, he would have been well within his capacity to do so. He wouldn't have hid it up in all of these tangles of uncertainty. But he didn't do that because that's not what he wanted. Christian maturity is not about cleverly working out the signs with your calculator and your copy of Newsweek. Many of these texts do indeed seem to suggest that there are things yet to happen before Christ returns. But all of these texts are deliberately somewhat ambiguous because they are all fulfilled to some extent already. And who's to say when it will be complete? The net effect of all of this is that God intends to engender healthy urgency and activity and expectation on our part. Not complacency or despondency or speculation. If we feel sure the Lord's return is many years off, we become complacent. If we think it's tomorrow, we give up everything and make fools of ourselves at the top of a mountain somewhere. No, we are to be urgently involved in the Lord's work. Our job is not to predict when Jesus will return, but to be ready when he does. We are to keep the oil in our lamps ready for the bridegroom. We need to be busy at our service waiting for the Master. And it's as much about the quality of the time that we live in as it is about the quantity of time we have left. That's what the signs are there to do, to give us the quality of time that we live in. They're there to remind us that the coming of Christ is always at hand and has been ever since he left. We shouldn't imagine that they are exclusively reserved for the last few years of Earth's history, for according to the Bible, the last days began when the Spirit came nearly 2,000 years ago. And we shouldn't imagine that they're all obviously supernatural events that they're talking about here. In fact, remember the picture of life when Christ returns is one of relative normality in the world, not abject chaos. Luke says that it will be just like in the days of Noah, people eating and drinking and marrying right up till the day of the flood. Normal folk living normal lives. The signs of the times are only really evident to those with eyes to see. And the alarm is only heard by those with ears to hear. And he will come like a thief in the night. Now, if you've ever been burgled, you probably noticed that the burglar did not make an appointment. We were burgled once whilst on holiday. And it was a relatively trivial matter compared to many other people's burglaries. But even so, now, whenever we go away, I'm doubly careful to lock up, to leave a light on the timer and so on, so the burglar can see what he's doing when he arrives. And always, as we approach our house, coming back from holiday, as we head down our close, I feel this little knot of tension. It's like tingle of apprehension. I'm thinking, you know, has our house been burgled? Or indeed sucked into a black hole? Now, I'm not racked with anxiety and fear, because I know it probably won't happen. But I am tensed and ready for a possibility that might have happened, because I know that it can. And that, I think, is how we should feel about the return of Jesus. Not anxious and frightened, for he is not some mysterious burglar who is a threat to us if we're Christians, but watching and ready, because he is our master and our Lord. The signs of the times remind us that he is near wherever we stand in history, and things we have always trusted in will shake and rock. Financial systems in crisis, the rich and the powerful at a loss. Well, this reminds us that Jesus is on his way. And we should feel that tingle when things fall apart and the centre cannot hold and mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. One day everything that's not of the Lord will fall away and only the things and the people who are built upon him will stand. What will he find if he returns in my lifetime or your lifetime? Will you be asleep? At rest, at play, or will you be alert and watching and ready? Will you have made your peace with him, or will you be living at odds with him? Is he returning as your saviour and your Lord and your master, or as your conqueror and your judge? What kind of life will you be leading, and what kind of faith will you be living? Take heed, because the end is always nigh. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. Let's pray. We thank you that you are a wise and loving God, Heavenly Father. You do not tell us the precise date when your Son is to return. For if we did know, we would be sure to abuse that knowledge, becoming complacent or over-anxious. We thank you instead for the sure and certain promise that he is on his way, and for the call to be ready, and the confidence that we have that if we have our faith in Christ and are living to serve him, then it is not something to fear, but something to look forward to and rejoice in. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be equipping us and empowering us and filling us with your Spirit to serve effectively in whatever way you've given to us, ready for Christ to return tomorrow, yet also working hard so that if he comes back in 1,000 years, we'll have left some legacy of grace behind us. Help us, we pray, to think of his return as something real, which really affects every moment of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.